That is great. Here they come. Uh-oh. Safe. Y'all doing good? I do want to make an announcement. If you have the ability and you're capable of training and teaching kids, we are looking for one more person or couple to join our rotation. What we'd like to do is only have our children's church, our Grace Kids rotation folks, take about 3 Sundays a year is what, 3 months a year is what we're looking for. You sign up for a month, and we're getting enough where really you would only have 3 months out of the whole year. So if that's something God may speak to you, you will be trained. You have a great curriculum. We will help you. Folks will be in there with you until you're comfortable. But if you're willing to step up and take that, man, we really, really appreciate it for sure. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we love you. Now as we turn to your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen and amen and amen. Well, if you've been in a church at all, or you've been around a church, or you know of a church, you've heard Christian people say the word discipleship. And discipleship's become a word, particularly in the 80s and 90s, sort of a cool catchphrase. You were considered a deep, profound Christian if you were into discipleship, right? Now, what discipleship meant for most people is you sat in a room with people who believed like you, looked like you, thought like you, and you taught the Bible to them. That's sort of what they thought discipleship looked like. And, you know, if you went through 27 Beth Moore studies and a couple of K. Arthur studies, you were a disciple of Jesus. Can I get an amen? That just meant you loved the Lord and everything was fine. But you know what's interesting is Jesus came into the world where the idea of discipleship was very well defined. It was very well delineated. And people understood clearly what it meant to be a disciple. This wasn't just something that was made up. So let me talk to you a little bit about the world that Jesus came into. 2,000 years ago when Jesus came, he ministered primarily, not solely, but primarily in a region called Galilee. And in Galilee, you had a lot of big cities and big towns. One of them was called the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis was sort of an area, and it probably had, 7,000 to 10,000 people, had a university. Back then, universities were called gymnasiums. There's a lot of jokes we could go with there and why my grades were so bad the first few years in college. It's because I was in the gymnasium, right? That's what it was. So you had gymnasiums, you had theaters, you had, arenas. The Decapolis was a big area. It was a wealthy area. It was a known area. Jesus would have passed by the Decapolis area many, many, many times in his journeys around Galilee. He just would have done it. He could, had he chosen, called all of his disciples from major metropolitan areas. He could have gone there. He could have jot over to Rome. He could have gone to Corinth. He could have gone to all these areas and could have called all of his disciples. But he didn't. Jesus chose to call his disciples, his first followers, from small areas, towns with these names, Bethsaida, or some call it Bethsaida, Capernaum, Chorazin, areas that were all along the Sea of Galilee, some a few miles apart, but all along that sea, and yet he went to these small, obscure, out-of-the-way places to find his people. Now, if you were passing through Bethsaida a couple of thousand years ago, you'd have found five little brown-haired, brown-eyed boys running around. See if you know their names. Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip. Recognize those guys? They were all from one little area, one little commune in the area of Bethsaida, and probably a couple of hundred people. Now, it was there that Jesus would go when he had all these other options to find his first followers. Now, let's talk a little bit about how one became a disciple. The Hebrew word was talmid, plural is talmidim. So how did you become a disciple, a talmid? First, you had to go through Beth Sefer. Beth Sefer was the first school, the elementary school. All boys and girls went to Beth Sefer, and they would go and they would learn the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now, they would memorize most of the Torah, and even in elementary school, learn to interact with some of the text. Now, how many of you know just that alone has our discipling process beat? Anybody with me? I mean, how many of you could quote Genesis? Anybody with me? Sure you can. Genesis, right? Yeah, I'll be here all day. No problem. I'll be here all day. Don't quit your day job, Terry. Okay, I get it. But they were trained to memorize much, if not all of the Torah, and interact with it. Now, the students that were really good, you had to earn this, right? It wasn't given. It wasn't an entitlement. This isn't public education. It was different. And so you had to earn it. Okay? You could go to Beth Midrash. Now, Beth Midrash is where you studied the Torah in a deeper way. Then you studied what the Hebrews called the Tanakh, or the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. You studied the rest of the Old Testament, and you learned to interact with it and grow with it and understand it, and you would get it. Now, that school was actually open for adults, too. You could, if you had flunked out and didn't get to be with a rabbi, you could come back and listen and learn more about the Torah if you wanted to at that school. But then they would have to go to this school, and they would have to learn. You're still not a disciple. You're still not a Talmid. You're still not part of the Talmudim. Are you with me? You've already learned the Torah. You've already learned that. And now most of the rest of the Old Testament, you're still not a disciple. Follow this. Now, to get to this point, you had to have two things. Incredible passion and fire in your belly. It had to burn within you that you wanted to know God's word. God's word had to be more important to you than anything in the world. It had to be vital to your life. It had to be more important than food, more important than water, more important than your job. It had to be vitally important. Now, here's what I know, and I'm not being ugly, but most American Christians don't have that. We just don't. I mean, we're in America, man. We're saved. We're going to heaven. We've got great churches. Things are cool. You know, our life's pretty easy. We're not persecuted. There is no fire in our belly for the Word of God because we have Dr. Phil. We have Oprah, whatever, right? We have Oprah. We don't need God's word. We've got dial a psychic on our phone. Christians do it. We have dial a shrink. We don't need the word of God in America. And so this fire in our belly just doesn't exist. But to get past Beth Midrash, to become a Talmid, a Talmudim, part of a discipling core of a rabbi, you had to have fire in your belly. God's word had to matter. You know what? I sort of believe God's word may not matter to some. Not y'all. Y'all are all with it. Not y'all, but I mean others. But the reason why God's word doesn't matter is people have never read it. They've never read it. They've never studied it. They've never had a deep, profound life question. And rather than running to all the distractions, to turn to God's word and say, Lord, this is your word. It is truth. I know it is truth. So I'm going to open it up, answer the question of my soul, and then, bam, have a verse jump off the page into their heart and into their mind and transform them by the power of the word of God. Most have never done that. I love you today, and I'm your friend. If you never pick up a Bible or you memorize the whole thing, if you memorize the whole thing, you get my job, right? So, I mean, really, I love you no matter. I'm just saying to you, it's your friend. God's word isn't going to matter unless it matters. God's word isn't going to matter in your life unless it matters. So at some point, if we're going to take this thing discipleship seriously that Rick talks about this week, if you were reading in your Purpose Driven, that Rick talks about this week, becoming like Jesus, if we're going to take that serious, we don't get there without God's word being prominent and forefront in our hearts and in our minds. It's got to be there. So after Beth Midrash, if they got through that and they were in the top percentage of their class, I mean the top one or two, then a process began that was even more profound. Still wasn't a disciple yet. Then they would go out and they would hunt for rabbis. And they would listen to following, you know, rabbis who came through town, or, hey, heard about Rabbi so-and-so over in Chorazin. So, you know, maybe they're in a Capernaum. So they would go over to Chorazin and listen to Rabbi so-and-so. Then they would go to another rabbi. And they would spend some time searching out rabbis that they really connected with and they appreciated their yoke, their primary teaching. They really appreciated what they were saying. Then they would go to the rabbi and say, hey, rabbi, you know, my name is Bob, and I want to follow you. Now, at that point, the rabbi didn't have to take you. Again, this is not an entitlement. The rabbi didn't have to take you. The rabbi could say, you know, Bob, walk with me for a while. Now, what that meant was leave everything that you were doing and live with me. Follow me for a while. Let me see what you're like. Because how many of you know you don't really know someone until you live with them? Can I get an amen or an oh my? How about an oh my? Anybody on that one? Oh, had I known then what I know now. I'm sure my wife has said that about me more than once.
I can guarantee you.
But then here's what happens. Then you go and you walk with the rabbi. And then you walk with the rabbi and you learn from the rabbi, you listen to the rabbi. And what you're doing is you're not just wanting to know what he knows, you're wanting to be who he is. You're wanting to be just like him. Now, after a while, it could be months, it could be years, the rabbi would decide if he would officially take you in as a Talmid, as a disciple. Still not a disciple yet. And so then the rabbi would decide if they're going to take you in. The rabbi may come to say, hey, Bob, you know, I've been watching you. You got an anger problem, and I don't really groove on anger problems, so you need to go back to your parents and take up your father's trade. Because when you flunked out of Jewish school, when you flunked out of wanting to be rabbi school, you went and took up your parents' trade, and that's what you did. Or the rabbi could say, you know what, Bob? Man, I think we really connect. I think you have the intellectual ability. I think you have the fire in your belly. I think you have the fortitude to do it. So now come and follow me. Now, that process didn't have a set time. Some of you are saying, oh, man, this disciple thing was a serious deal. Yes, it is. And so then you would walk with a rabbi. It could be years. It could be a few years. It could be a lot of years. But somewhere down the road, once you finished your course of study, which you didn't know when it would end, the rabbi would come to you and say, Bob, congratulations. You are now like me. And so here's what I want you to do. I want you to leave me sort of kicking the bird out of the nest, all right? I'm kicking the bird out of the nest, and I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples as well. Then, and only then, had you completed being a Talmid, you were able to go out and gather other disciples and train them. Now, look at the world to which Jesus came. It was an idea that if you flunked out of rabbi school, which all Jewish boys had to go through, you went and took up your parents' or your father's profession, and that's what you did. So Jesus shows up, and if you have your Bibles, Matthew 4:19, and he says this. It says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Why were they fishermen? Because his parents were fishermen. Why were they fishing? Because they had flunked out of rabbi school. Because they had flunked out. They didn't make it. And understand, the proudest thing for a Jewish mother would be for their son to become a rabbi. I mean, you can hear them. They're at the well gathering water. Do you know? My son is a Talmid with Rabbi Jesus now. Oh, really? Oh, you must be so proud. How did you please God so much? Man, they would be so proud. I mean, this was a big thing. In today's world, we marginalize the whole concept of ministry. Somebody goes into ministry, oh, you couldn't do anything else? Oh, I'm sorry. Hooked on Phonics didn't work for you? It worked for me? So it was a big deal. It was a big deal to be a rabbi. So Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees two of the five he would eventually call from this general area. And he says to them, now follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Do you notice Jesus showing up, flipped the whole disciple rabbinical process on its ear? It's not you have to grow and earn the right to be with a rabbi. It's Jesus is coming and saying, look, you have flunked out. You're out on the sea fishing. All the world says that you're insignificant and unimportant, that you can't make an impact. But when I pass by, I don't see a couple fisher guys, because, you know, really that's what Bethsaida meant. It meant fishing town. It meant fishing village. He said, I don't see a bunch of fishing guys. I see people who can go out and transform the world with the power of the gospel. Your rabbis didn't see that in you, but me, Rabbi Jesus, sees that in you. And I'm asking you, I'm calling you to come and follow me. Because what I'm going to do in your life is going to eventually transform the whole world. What did he say? Come and follow me and I will do what? Make you fishers of men. I'm sure all these guys in that region had felt like losers, because in their culture they had flunked out. In their religion, they were going to be pew sitters and not earth shakers. They were going to be people who just showed up and were going to be regulated to somewhat of an insignificance. Their town wasn't even that big, a couple hundred people, not, you know, I mean, Hastings got it beat, right? I mean, you know, I mean, a pretty small area. But Jesus looked at them and said, there is something in you that only I can awaken. There is something in you that only I can stir. There is something in you that only I can resurrect and bring to life. And that was their dead spirit. So Jesus called them from the nets to himself. They were radically transformed. And they were part of the core group, the Talmudim, plural, the Talmudim, that would go and would shake the world. Jesus calls those to be disciples. If you're here today, the first step of being called, and you're listening, the first step to being called is this: knowing Christ at a personal level. There is no substitute for that. You can answer all the Jeopardy questions. You can win Bible trivia. You can do all of that kind of stuff. But you've got to know Christ personally. You must have a personal relationship with him. Jesus didn't call Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip to be part of a club. He called them to know him personally and to become like him. Now, the second thing that happens, after you know the Lord and you begin to move out, you move out because you were told to. Look at Matthew 28, Jesus' final words before he ascends. He says this: now all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go now, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All the believers who were around Jesus at that point received this message: you are now equipped to go and make disciples. Well, what had they done? First, they knew Christ personally. Second, they knew his teachings. They knew his teachings. They were committed to the Word of God, to the Old Testament, and to what Jesus would teach and bring in the New Testament. They were people of the book. If you read your stuff this week, Rick Warren talks about the essential nature of God's Word in your life. You cannot be a good disciple without knowing God's Word. This is the playbook. How do you get on a football team and quarterback it if you don't know the plays? You can't. And if that's true in a game like football, how much more true is it of the reality of life? You got to know the playbook. Rick says very clearly that that takes prioritizing. You have to prioritize some time with the Lord. If you're going to move out from here and be a disciple and make disciples, which is God's expectation for all of us — no one gets a pass. That's God's expectation on all of us. If you're going to do that, you've got to know the Bible. Yeah, but Terry, I don't know it all. Okay, join the human race. No one knows it all. But you know what's cool? Today, if you got a question that you couldn't answer, you had to say, I'll get back with you on it. And today you do this. So if you have a little fire in your belly and you have any love for people who don't know the Lord, you can answer a lot of their questions. You got to prioritize time with the Lord. You have to hear from him. There is nothing I can say. There is nothing I can do. I'm just not that good. I don't have command of the language good enough to create in you a desire to spend time with the person who died for you and saved your soul. If that isn't enough to motivate you, I do not have the words to help. I just don't have the words. I'm not that good. But the Holy Spirit can move within your heart and move within your life. It can stir within you a passion and a desire for God's Word and his presence in your life. Jesus said to go and to make disciples. Those folks he was telling to go knew him personally. They knew what he taught, and they knew how he lived. They knew how he lived. One of the most profound things about the Jewish discipling process was mimicking life. We don't do that much in the church today. We're sort of educational centers. Come in, we'll dump a little knowledge in your mind and have a good day and by the way, we're eating next Sunday, bring something to pass around, right? And so, that's sort of where we are in the 21st century church. We're sort of educational centers. But understand that the Jewish concept wasn't an educational center. It was a life center. It was a whole life process. It's how you lived, how you talk, how you acted, how you reacted, how you interacted. These people Jesus was saying, go and make disciples, had observed Jesus and his apostles who had observed Jesus, and they were going to go not just say what Jesus said, but live like Jesus lived. Many of them, as you know, would live it out to the point that they would give their lives for the sake of the gospel and for the truth of God. They would be moved to that point. Well, the last thing we'll share with you about the discipling process. In John 15, Jesus is coming to the end of his life, and he says this, remember, disciples, Talmidim, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. I want you to hear this. Jesus is speaking to the process of culture. You know, in culture, you had to go out and find a rabbi, and hopefully they would get you. But understand this. You can never earn my favor. You can never be good enough to get into my gang. So understand this. I chose you. I went out and chose you. Now, how many of you, okay, guys, remember this. Back in, you know, in high school, middle school, every school had great athletes in it. And some of you in this room were those great athletes. But you had great athletes. How cool was it when you went out to the playground when you still had playgrounds and get ready to play football when you could still play football at school because you weren't afraid of lawsuits and, you know, Johnny ripping his pants. But don't get me on that, all right? So when boys could still be boys, are y'all with me, right? You could go out and do that. How many of you remember when the two best athletes were up there picking and one of them picked you? Remember that? How good did you feel? You're like, Bob picked me because he sees in me something he doesn't have. So I'm now making Bob's team the best because he picked me. Didn't you feel good? Didn't you feel good? Guys, when you ask your wives to marry you and they didn't say no for the fourth time and they ended up saying yes, how many of you felt good about that? Oh, some of you are along the couch, man. I'm telling you. Some of y'all are on the couch. I've got four of them at my house. Come on over. If I get tired of one, I just move to another, right? So there you go. That's how it works. Man, weren't you excited? Of course you were. How many of you right now, be honest with yourself, and this isn't a comparison thing. Remember, the comparison is to Holy God. Okay, you have Holy God up here. How many of you, out of your own goodness, out of your own sinless perfection, out of your own sanctification, would earn on your own merit the glories of heaven? Nobody raise your hand. Ah! I've been a horrible pastor. Everybody raise their hand. Oh, I'm that good. Oh, I've been a horrible pastor, if that's true. Right? No! None of us would. By our own merit and our own goodness, you're probably better than me, but that's a low bar. That's way down here. Yeah, don't get uppity about that. Nothing to be accomplished, all right? Right? But the standard is God. Holy and perfect and other. When you compare yourself to him, we don't compare. That's why Jesus reminded his disciples in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Because there was nothing you could do to get to me. I came to you. So when you look in the mirror in the morning, don't count the gray hairs. Don't look at the wrinkles and say, oh, Lord, it was worse last week. And oh, look at this. Don't do it. Don't do it. Look in the mirror and this is what's in your mind. God chose me. He chose me knowing all the sins I would commit. He chose me knowing my intellectual abilities and inabilities. He chose me knowing what I would do and what I wouldn't do. He chose me knowing what I would accomplish and what I wouldn't accomplish. He chose me, knowing what my abilities would be and not be. He chose me. When Jesus was walking along the sea, and the brothers were out there fishing, having flunked out of rabbi school, and Jesus, the greatest rabbi ever in the history of Israel, who would do greater things than any, who would redeem the world of their sin, when Jesus looked at them and said, "Come follow me," how do you think they felt? Pretty amazing. Jesus says, "Come and follow me." Now look what he says here. He says, "I've chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit." That means make disciples. "And that your fruit should abide." He wants the disciples to last. In other words, do the process well. "Now, whatever you ask the Father in my name will be given to you. These things I command you so that you might love one another." Now, Jesus said, whatever you ask in the name of the Father will be given to you. Understand the context of that. The context of that isn't about your kingdom. I hear preachers all the time that take that one section. The Father says, you know, ask anything you will, amen, and he'll give it to you. And they pull it right out of the context. And they think God's going to give you a Mercedes tomorrow. You know, or God's going to, you know, give you $1 million to retire on. They yank it right out of the context. The open heaven and the yes answer to prayers exist. And it exists for this reason. It's exciting. You ready? To advance the kingdom of God. The yes is always there when you're investing in others. The yes is always there when you're about his kingdom over our kingdom. The yes is always there when it's about advancing the gospel. The yes is always there when it's about radically transforming a decaying world into the kingdom of God that it should be. We're going to pray in just a little while the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to pray that in just a minute. Do you really mean it? Jesus said, this is the model. If you're my follower, you should pray. And here, as Jesus is getting ready to leave the earth, he is saying to his followers, you're going to get everything that you need so my kingdom comes. What will it be like if we become disciples? What will it be like if we allow ourselves to grow, if we do what Rick suggests and have time for the word, reprioritize our time, reprioritize our priorities, if we begin to understand that this is a process and not an event? What will life be like? Here's what I know is true. Some of you in this room feel like you've not achieved, you've not accomplished in this kingdom and on this earth what you wanted to. Maybe opportunities didn't come your way that should have. Maybe you missed some chances. Maybe you made some career choices a long time ago that sort of sidelined you. And maybe you were just caught in a bad situation. And you're like, you know what? I just feel like I've sort of been sidetracked. I've never accomplished what I should accomplish. I have great news for you today. God is going to choose you to be involved in his kingdom. He took a handful of fishermen, a doctor, a defunct tax collector, and a few other guys, and he radically transformed the world. You get to be on that team. You get to be a part of that process. And you get to have purpose and joy and meaning beyond your bank book and the doctor's report. Amen? Amen. Many of us don't get that joy beyond those things because we don't spend time pursuing the person of Jesus. You are loved today by your Heavenly Father. He cares for you more than you can ever imagine. Don't you want to pursue him with all of your heart and with all of your mind? Pray with me. Well, Lord, I thank you that you called normal people to shake the earth. Father, I thank you that I don't have to have a PhD in theology mind for you to use me, because I'd surely flunk if that was the standard. So thank you, Lord. Thank you. You choose everyday people to do extraordinary things. Father, in this room, there are people who you're starting to stir that fire and that passion to be like you, that passion to live a transcendent countercultural life, a life that is radically different than the mediocrity around them. Father, you are stirring that passion within them right now to step up, step out, and go beyond. Holy Spirit, move in power on your people right now. Lord, as you draw us, help us to reprioritize our time so that we're in your word on a daily basis. Father, help us to prioritize what's truly important in our life. And Father, to advance your kingdom, to advance the gospel, protect us from things that would distract us, and provide for us things that will help us walk the way with freedom and with purpose. If you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, I never want to end a time without giving you a chance to do that. So here's what you do right there where you sit. Just pray, "Hey, Lord, it's me. Thank you for the opportunity to pray. Father, forgive me of my sins. I'm so sorry. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe on the third day you resurrected from the grave. And right now I place my faith and my trust in you alone for salvation. You are Jesus, Lord God and King, and I surrender myself to you. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Thank you for changing my life." Now, if you prayed that or something like that today, on the count of three, I'm going to ask you to slip up your hand. 1, 2, 3, slip up your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that after you do that, you must follow the Lord in believer's baptism. That's like putting on your team's jersey, right? It's what it is. It's saying, I am with Jesus. I am on that team. That's the kingdom I'm living for. So it's vitally important that you follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I will be up here after service is over. I would love to talk to you about baptism. We can baptize here every single Sunday. We're ready to baptize every single Sunday. Please don't leave without talking to me. Now, in some churches, they have invitations and they ask people to come forward. Let me quickly explain to you why we don't, in a spirit of prayer. We never want to manipulate, guilt, or shame people down an aisle. We don't want to do that. So, we believe if the Holy Spirit has awakened faith within you, we believe that the Holy Spirit has called you from death to life, that you won't be able to contain that. You will want that to be known. And so coming and following the Lord in baptism will be a celebration you want to participate in. So as soon as we're done with communion and we dismiss, I'm going to be standing right up here. I'm going to ask you to come. Father, for those who came to the kingdom today, I thank you. For those who have prayed honestly before you today, maybe for the first time in a long time, Lord, I thank you. You draw near an honest heart. So, Father, I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for these, your people. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, and amen.